Well, as Christians, we love to express our faith in song. We love to express Christian experience in song. We love to express our beliefs in song. And of course, this is especially true at Christmas. We sing every week to the glory of our God. But of course, there are hymns that are particularly associated with Christmas, hymns related to the incarnation. We find in the Old Testament the believers sang, and we find in the New Testament that believers sang. So singing is a really important part of our Christian worship. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said something very similar then also to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making, when we sing, not only do we sing to the Lord, which of course is true, we sing to the glory of God, but Paul is making the point that we actually sing to one another. We sing in order to instruct one another and to encourage one another and even to correct one another in terms of what we believe. And so singing has two dimensions. We sing to the Lord and we sing to one another. And as Basil indicated earlier when he was leading worship, it's therefore important that we understand what we sing. What's the point of singing songs that we can't make much sense of? And so we are to give thought to the words that we sing. Now, a number of years ago, using this idea, I looked at a number of the hymns that we sing and broke them down and just drew out some main points. And that would have been 5 or 6 years ago, something like that. And I think I looked at maybe 8 hymns. We're going to do that this morning, looking at Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm not going to draw out everything that we could say from this hymn. There's simply too much in it. There are many sermons that could be taken from Hark the Herald. But I just want to get out, take from it some key points. So it is a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley. It has been through numerous updates over the years. George Whitfield, some of you will know the name George Whitfield. He brought about some changes to that hymn, but basically what we sing today is very similar to what Wesley had originally written. Most copies of this hymn in hymn books or when they're put up on the screen are 3 stanzas. Wesley's original hymn was 4 stanzas. And when we come to the 4th stanza, you'll see why it's so important and why it really should be retained. Well, why this hymn? Well, I've selected this hymn because, of course, it's a great Christmas classic. Its original title was A Hymn for Christmas Day. So we just know it as Hark the Herald. Its original title was A Hymn for Christmas Day. And it's been described as one of the great incarnational hymns. If not the greatest, then certainly one of the great incarnational hymns. So I'm going to draw some thoughts out of the 4 stanzas this morning, and I'll do so under 3 headings. So there are 3 things I really want to draw to your attention from this particular hymn. So the first point is this, the call of heaven to worship. The call of heaven to worship. In 1739, Charles Wesley was making his way to church one morning, and the bells of the church were ringing, so the townspeople were coming out to go to church. And Wesley was struck by the volume of noise, the great volume that was made through the ringing of the bells, and he likened it to the whole of heaven opening up, almost like a window to heaven, reflecting the worship of heaven, inviting human beings to join with heaven and to worship the Lord. And immediately Wesley came up with one line. And Wesley, of course, being a poet, wants to versify everything. And as he listened to these bells ringing, He came up with one line, and the line was this: "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." And the word hark means to listen. Listen to the ringing bells calling us to worship. But he uses this word welkin, not welcome as in welcome to my house, but welkin, W-E-L-K-I-N. What does welkin mean? It's referring to the very throne room of God, the inner sanctum of God. And Wesley likened the ringing of the bells to the noise made in the very throne room of heaven, the inner sanctum of heaven, as the angels gathered around the throne and they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he saw this as an invitation to join this great melodic hymn that echoed down from heaven. It was George Whitfield who changed the first line to its present wording. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. But Wesley had this one line, and from that one line he then developed the hymn. And the first stanza that he wrote, we can see that it really very closely reflects Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. So Luke chapter 2, 8 to 14 reads as follows. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So here were the shepherds gathered together, overseeing their flock at night, when suddenly there appears to them an angel. And the angel makes the announcement that Messiah has been born. The King, the Savior, has come into the world. And they are greatly afraid. They're standing there, and the angel is there, arrayed in brightness, and of course they are terrified. And upon the announcement of this good news, the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I've come to bring glad tidings, good tidings to all men. The Savior has come." And then along with this angel, there appears a host of more angels, a great company of angels surrounded in burning light. And they praise God. They are there gathered before the shepherds, and they begin to praise God. And with this Wesley captures in his hymn the idea that we are invited to join with heaven. Heaven has come into the world. The angels have come into the world, and they announce the coming Savior, and they are praising God. And with this, there is an invitation for all of us to join the praise of heaven. Wesley says, "Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." So you can see Wesley's hymn reflects the announcement of the angels. Now there is an important principle that we find right here at the very beginning of Wesley's hymn. And this principle should shape how we see corporate worship and how we approach corporate worship. And the principle is this: the worship of God did not originate on earth. It's not our idea to worship the Lord. It's the idea, we might say, of heaven. Heaven first worships God, and when we worship God, we simply join in that great throng of angels and departed saints who are gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb of God. And I think this is something we need to understand. God has always been worshipped. Worship did not begin on earth. It began in heaven, and it began before time began, before this world was made. God was being worshipped. Jesus Christ was being worshipped. You know, when God rebukes Job, you know how Job starts to get a bit kind of toey towards God concerning his affliction, begins to question God, and God then rebukes Job. One of the things that God says to Job at the beginning of chapter 8 is this: the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this is in relation to the creation of the world. And what God is saying to Job is this. He fleshes it out. Job, when the world was created, the angels were worshipping Christ. But before you existed, before there were human beings, the angels worshipped Christ. They worshipped what he had made, or worshipped him for what he had made. The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we don't know when angels were created, and the theologians discuss this, but we know that they existed before the world was made, and we know that before the world was made, they worshipped Christ, and when he created the world, so they were present, and they rejoiced in his creation. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ left the glory of heaven where he was worshipped by the angels. And he came and he lived as a man, and he died and was raised again. And so then he would return to his Father's glory, where once again he would be worshipped by the angels. He would return to that glory and be glorified himself, being the very Son of God, and so he would receive worship. Basil read a moment ago from the book of Revelation in chapter 4, and there are several descriptions in the book of Revelation of how there is a number that could not be numbered of angels and deceased believers all gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, like a sea of crystal, giving praise and glory and honor to the Lamb of God, day and night without ceasing. You know, when we worship, we are drawn into something that has been taking place in the welkin, in the throne room of God, in the throne room of heaven, the inner sanctum of heaven from before the world was made. And it has continued without ceasing day and night right up until the present. And here we are gathered this morning to sing praises to God, and we are simply joining in an anthem which already exists, that never stops, that goes back from before the beginning of time and will continue throughout all of eternity. We didn't come up with the idea of worship. God did, because he is worthy to receive praise. And the only reason we do join in this heavenly anthem is by virtue of the fact that Christ came to save us from our sins. If we were left in our sins, we would not have any interest whatsoever in giving to God the worship of which he is worthy. Wesley picks up on this in the first stanza. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. And when you think of the baby in the manger, and that is what we celebrate on this day, that little tiny baby with little limbs resting upon his shoulders, those tiny shoulders, was the destiny of the human race. Eternal salvation rested with that little tiny child. Those little tiny arms would one day be splayed out upon the cross, through which he would make salvation possible for all men. And through that salvation, then we would be restored to God, and so we would join that heavenly anthem of praise. Well, the second thing I want us to note as we look at this hymn is the person and work of salvation. The person and work of salvation. So stanzas 2 and 3. So firstly, stanza 2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then stanza 3. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And so here we have the baby, no room in the inn, perhaps reflecting the fact that naturally people have no room for the Son of God. And he was born in a stable amongst the animals. And we are told at the beginning of stanza 2 that he is adored by the highest of heaven, born in such humble and lowly conditions amongst the smell of animals and the feces of animals. And you know what it's like being amongst farm animals and how they smell. And yet he is adored by the highest of heaven. And we find then that the shepherds come and they worship him, and the magi come and they worship him, this little tiny child. But I want you to notice something that Wesley says here at the very beginning, in the first line of the second stanza. Late in time, behold him come. Late in time, behold him come. Wesley's saying to us that he arrived late. Of course, you know what it's like with pregnant women, and you're given a date. You're eagerly looking forward to the date, and the days go by, and perhaps a week or so, and the child is late. Was the Lord Jesus Christ late in arriving? That's what Wesley is saying to us. Was he late in coming? Was he delayed for some reason? Should he have arrived earlier? Is that what Wesley is saying to us? Well, of course not. He's the Son of God. He arrived exactly at the appointed time. What Wesley's saying here is that from a human perspective, Christ seemed a long time in coming. Of course, we know what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, in other words, exactly at the right time, when God had planned, before the world existed, God already had a plan in place, and exactly at the right time, Jesus Christ entered the world in the fullness of time. But from the human perspective, it seemed so long in coming. People were waiting and looking for the coming of Messiah to deal with the problem of sin. You know, often in the scriptures we find, for example, in the Psalms, men or women for that matter, it could be crying out, how long, O Lord? There is something painful going on. Life is difficult. There is unanswered prayer. How long, O Lord? And sometimes in life, the Lord's answer, the Lord's doing seems delayed. And I'm sure we've all had difficulties in life and we're crying out to God. It may be for the salvation of loved ones or some kind of personal affliction, and we want answers. We want things to fall into place, and we are frustrated. We are weary. How long, O Lord? And people were waiting for the coming of Christ. They were waiting for the deliverance of Israel and for salvation to come into the world. How long, O Lord? Now, when the Lord Jesus was finally born and his parents took him to the temple, as was the custom, for him to be circumcised on the eighth day. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we are introduced to some people who were actually waiting and anticipating Messiah, for the coming of Messiah, and they were there in the temple ready for his arrival. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32, I won't read the whole thing, but this is where we find it. Luke 2, 25 to 32. And so Jesus is in the temple with his parents there to be circumcised. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so he goes to meet Jesus, and Jesus is actually placed in his hands. And we go on and we read. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And there is this man Simeon. We are told that it had been revealed to him that he would see Messiah, and he was in the temple waiting. And finally, Christ was placed into his hands. And I've often thought about this, holding that little tiny baby. The salvation of the world rested in his hands in a newborn babe, this big. And finally, now, Lord, I can depart in peace. I have been waiting all these years, and now my eyes have seen the salvation of the world. And then further on, we read Luke chapter 2. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers day and night. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there was Simeon, and there was also this woman, Anna. She too was waiting in the temple. She was there day and night, waiting upon the Lord, looking for the arrival of Messiah. And finally, here come. When she lays her eyes on him, she thanks God and she goes out into the streets and she tells those who are also waiting for the arrival of Messiah. People were looking for him. They were longing for his coming. They were anticipating his coming. And it seemed so long in coming, so long in arrival, but finally the day came. Do you know, around 35 years after his death and resurrection, we again find people in the New Testament longing to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, they're longing for his second coming. We read about this in 2 Peter. In fact, the people to whom Peter writes, they've become discouraged because they fully expected his return in their generation, and they were being mocked by unbelievers. You Christians have this hope, but where is his coming? He still hasn't arrived. And they were discouraged by this. And Peter writes to them as a consequence in order to lift their spirits. And he says to them, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter is saying to them, yes, his coming seems to be delayed, but there's a reason for it. Because God is working to a program. And when Jesus comes, that will be the end of all things. But Jesus has not yet come because God is still saving people. And God will continue saving people until finally he has saved all of his people, then Christ will return. And guess what, folks? We are still waiting. They were longing for his coming in the first century, and we are still waiting for his coming. And what does that say to us? God is still building his church. He is still saving people. Now, if you follow a liturgical calendar, and probably most of us don't, but many Christian traditions do, in the liturgical calendar, the four Sundays of December, the Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, are called Advent. The word Advent means appearing. And Christians going back to the 6th century would prepare themselves to celebrate Christmas Day, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so there was this kind of anticipation through sermons and through song, preparing themselves to celebrate this occasion. But the idea of Advent was also for people to prepare themselves, or the idea of preparation for his second coming. He came the first time, and he will come again. And it was a reminder to people that they should be preparing themselves for his second appearance, when he will arrive to judge the world. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him. Sorry, to be found in him. So says Peter, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ, be diligent to be found in him. Be hardworking, be prayerful, be godly, be anticipating, looking for, longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me ask you this morning, do you long for his coming? Are you anticipating it? Do you look forward to it? Is it a deep burden within that Christ should return and wrap up human history, and his people will then forever be with him in his presence? You know, when you long for something, when you really want something, it always seems delayed, doesn't it? I mean, today's Christmas Day, what are little children like? Most little kids, when they start to see the presents, want to open them, don't they? They want to get them early. They want their presents. And maybe not just little children, maybe some older ones as well. Look forward to unwrapping all the presents and seeing what has been bought for them. And it seems delayed. Oh, come on, if only the morning would come. When you want something, it so often seems long in coming. Does Christ seem delayed to you because you are so looking forward to his arrival? You are so looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, and for sin to be done away with, and for you to be perfected with your brethren forever in the presence of the Lord to enjoy him. Does your heart yearn within you for that occasion? Well, the people under the old covenant longed for the coming of Messiah, when finally sin would be dealt with and the truth would go to the nations. And when Jesus finally came and he died and was raised again, the people were once again longing for his return. They wanted to see their Lord. We don't see him at the moment. There's a certain sense in which he's at a distance. We don't see God. When you speak of the presence of God, you're not speaking the fullness of his presence. You're not speaking about his presence in a tangible sense. Do you long for the day when you will be in the presence of God, when you will see Jesus Christ and be transformed into his image? And you see, when we think about Christmas and the nativity scenes and the babe in the manger, it should create within us an anticipation for his return, for him to come again. Well, then in the second stanza we read, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then into stanza 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Concerning the incarnation, Wesley, in a sense, has alluded to it now in stanzas 2 and 3. He puts meat on the bones, as it were. And he speaks of the incarnation in the most unmistakable terms. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, when the angel comes to Joseph and the angel says, they shall call him Emmanuel. God with us. Wesley speaks of the heaven-born Prince of Peace, and he doesn't mean, of course, that the second person of the Trinity was born in heaven. Jesus, as in his essence, as deity, Jesus wasn't born in heaven. Jesus wasn't born at all. He's eternal. But what Wesley is saying is that the Prince of Heaven came down from the glory and was born in the earth. He was born as a baby, a true man. By the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity entered the Virgin's womb. God became a human being. We can refer to it as miraculous conception. A miraculous conception. Not immaculate conception, as Roman Catholicism teaches. That Mary was sinless, that is heretical. But a miraculous conception in that God joined himself to humanity in the Virgin's womb. And yet Jesus did not partake of his mother's sin. He was truly born to his mother, truly partook of his mother's nature, yet without her sin. That is the miracle. There was no man involved. He was born by the Holy Spirit, and there was no sin involved. He was born without sin. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The word Godhead means fullness. The fullness of God within. Physically, Jesus Christ was and is ordinary flesh and blood. Yet concealed within that ordinary flesh and blood is all the fullness of deity. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus Christ is not 50% God, 50% man. That is an impossibility. 100% God, 100% man. Wesley says, mild he lays his glory by. It echoes Philippians chapter 2, 5-7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, Christ did not hang on to his divine status. He never lost it, but it was concealed, it was veiled within his flesh. He emptied himself of his reputation and lived as an ordinary man. He came as a humble servant to the point of dying on the cross. And of course, in the days of his ministry, he gave indications of who he truly was. We see in the Transfiguration of how he stood on the hill. And the very glory of God shined from within. He shined like the sun, his clothing, his hair, his face, everything shone like the sun. He showed to his disciples who he truly was in essence. Yet all of that glory was concealed, it was veiled within his humanity. That's what Wesley is drawing to our attention. God stooped to such depths because only the God-man could reconcile God and man. This is reflected in the second half of the third stanza. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And he was born specifically to die. So look at the manger. There's a manger scene over there. It immediately takes us to Easter. Christmas is nothing without Easter. What is Easter? It is the death and the resurrection of Christ. He was born to die so that we who are dead, spiritually dead, might have spiritual life. Risen with healing in his wings. Atonement for sin was made on the cross, and new life comes through resurrection. The two go together. He had to die and he had to conquer death through resurrection. Our sins are dealt with through the shedding of blood, and we have new life by virtue of the fact he conquered death and he was raised back to life. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Well, thirdly and finally, the blessing of the gospel. And this is the fourth stanza, the blessing of the gospel. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head, now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. There is a universal appeal throughout the whole of this hymn. We see it in the third stanza, light and life to all he brings. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. And Wesley drives home the universality of the gospel at the beginning of stanza four with an invitation. Come, desire of nations, come. And this is drawn from the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, and Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. And there is a prophetic vision that Haggai has of the nations coming to the temple and paying tributes to God of gold and silver and money and all of those kinds of things. And it's actually fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles. And we come to God's temple this morning, not a building in Jerusalem, but God's house here. And we don't come with gold and silver and money and booty and that kind of thing. We come with the tribute of our praises. Come, nations, come. Come and praise the Lord for his salvation. And then Wesley prays in this hymn, and I'll just paraphrase it. Make us your dwelling place. Destroy Satan's influence in us. Restore our nature. Join us to yourself in mystical union. And sadly, many versions of this hymn today leave out the fourth stanza. They just have the first three. Yet the fourth stanza, it concludes the hymn on such a glorious note. And that glorious note is union with Jesus Christ. The mystical union, as theologians call it. God's work in us. Restoration. Recreating Christ within, being joined to him, and he being joined to us. You know, the incarnation itself is a picture of salvation. God joining himself to man. Why did God join himself to man? So that we might be joined to him. If you were to ask people, why are we saved? What is salvation? And many people would say, well, we're saved from hell. And salvation is to be delivered from wrath. Yes, that is true. But that's only like the first step. Salvation is actually to be restored to God. It's to be joined together organically to God. God joined himself to man so that man might be joined to him. And so Wesley says, now display thy saving power. Ruined nature now restore, now in mystic union join. Thine to ours and ours to thine. Do you know, we were never intended to live isolated from the Lord. And the Bible always describes the unconverted as not having the life of God, being alienated from God, being detached from God. Salvation is a restoration of that problem. You know, this morning, if you are not a Christian, You know, you are living in an unnatural state. You are living in a manner never intended by God. You are detached from the life of God. To put it in another term, you are spiritually dead. That was never God's intention, for you to be alienated from him, to be removed from his life. And salvation is a restoration of that problem. It is to be made spiritually alive through union with Jesus Christ. Christ in you by his Spirit and you in him. We're almost finished. Just listen to this description of the church that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that human marriage is a paradigm. It's a picture of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says this, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body." Now listen to this, "of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." When we are saved, we become one with him. Bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Now, the scriptures describe us all as the sons of God. You ladies here this morning, now the Bible describes you as sons of God. We are all sons of God. We're sons of God because we are in him, the Son of God. I mean, in a sense, you are daughters of the Lord as well. But positionally, in terms of your standing, you are all of us together, sons of God in Christ and Christ in us. The blessings of the gospel are manifold. Propitiation, delivered from wrath. Justification, the law is satisfied. Adoption, we're brought into God's family. Sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness. Inheritance, which is a new heavens and a new earth. And all of these blessings are ours by way of mystical union, because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. All of these blessings belong to us. Well, I want to conclude this morning where we began, with heaven's call to worship. The first two lines are also the refrain that is sung after each stanza. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. So it's the opening lines, and then we sing those lines after each stanza. Heaven rejoices in Christ. The second person of the Trinity, the second person of the triune God who became the God-man, the Lamb who was slain and is risen. And heaven invites us to believe the gospel and to be brought into union with Jesus Christ. And then together with angels and with all those who have believed, the departed saints who are in heaven, we will join that great heavenly anthem. In the welkin, in the throne room of God, our voices will be caught up with theirs, and we will sing with them, "Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn King and Saviour of the world." May the Lord bless us this Christmas day. May he bless us with these thoughts. And may the thoughts of incarnation not leave us this day, but resonate with us day after day as we think of the birth and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.